So did you ever have a role in a school play? You know, maybe that coveted role in the nativity play of door holder number three, or maybe the equally classic nativity role of the first lobster. You know, those important roles in all of the school plays. Well, I was not in a lot of school plays that I can remember. I did a lot of skits in high school and college, but I was part of the chorus. And so I was in a few musicals. And one year we had a Broadway-style production based on current songs of the time. And my main role in that production, besides just being a part of the chorus, was to sing a duet with my chorus partner, Carrie Calkins, of Somewhere Out There from the musical adventure known as American Tale, the animated musical adventure known as American Tale. Now, no, I was not dressed up as Fievel when I was singing that song. But I will say that there's something about the consequences of that role of the Somewhere Out There song. And that is that now, when that song comes on, anywhere I am, in the car, walking through the mall, pushing a grocery cart in the store, I immediately get right back into character. Yeah, I mean, with loud singing, you know, with all the motions. I mean, I'm there, you know. Somewhere out there. I mean, I'm in, you know, no matter where, I'm in. Now, for me, this is a frolicsome, memorable moment of joy. But if you are with me, this is a frightening, mortifying moment of embarrassment. It's terrible, but it's super fun for me. I love it. What if there was a role, though, that you could play in life that would immediately strengthen you and encourage you if you were absolutely overwhelmed and discouraged? And not just a role that you could play, but actually a role that you were. Not just something that you would do, but something that you are. Something that would not just stir some musical flair, but it would stir some almost miraculous freedom. I mean, that at least would be worth looking into, right? We finish up our series, Do the Next Thing, today. And what we've been doing for the last couple of months is looking at what it means to do the next thing when everything in life gets really, really, really hard. And today our message is choose to roll, R-O-L-L, choose to roll. And the Apostle Paul is going to help us to roll with a roll, R-O-L-L to R-O-L-E. We're going to roll with a roll. And the role that he's going to give us, he's actually writing to his friend Titus. Titus had a new role in life. He was a leader in the church on the island of Crete. And Paul wanted to help him in this new role. And one of the ways that he helped him was by trying to remind Titus not just of a role he was playing, but of something that he actually was. And what was Titus? And what does it have to do with you? Well, let's find out. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, "So that being justified by his grace." Titus was justified. It wasn't just a role he was playing. It was part of his very nature. It was part of his character. Justified was his state of being. So what does it mean to be justified? Well, it's courtroom language, but before we get into the courtroom, we have to look at the origin story of what it means to be justified. Carissa Belmontis was in the fourth grade. She was talking to one of her friends one day, and she just asked her friend, she said, "Hey, if you died tonight, are you sure you would go to heaven?" And her friend quickly and confidently said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, how do you know?" And the friend responded just as quickly, "Because I've never sinned." Now, that's not just a fourth grade line, okay? There are millions of adults, many of them right here in the old Bible Belt, that would say the exact same thing. One day, some super religious folks from the temple at Jerusalem had brought an immoral woman, and one caught in sexual immorality, brought her into the courtyard, which had kind of become a courtroom at the moment. And they were planning to carry out a sentence of death for her, death by stoning, meaning they would hurl rocks at her until she died. Well, Jesus stepped up into the courtyard about that time. And those religious leaders were looking at Jesus and said, hey, this could be a chance to catch this guy, discredit him, make it sound like he doesn't love God and doesn't love God's law. So they said, Jesus, here's the situation. What do you think should happen? And Jesus said nothing. He just knelt down and started scribbling in the dirt. But they kept badgering him with the question because they were really wanting to catch him. So they kept saying, what do you say? Jesus, here's the situation. What do you say? What do you say? Finally, Jesus responded to him and said this, John 8, verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what do you think happened? Well, the Bible says they all walked away. Why? Because they knew they couldn't throw a stone. They knew that they were sinners. Apostle Paul said it this way to the church at Rome, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. I have sinned. You have sinned. Your parents have sinned. Your grandparents have sinned. We're all sinners. Your favorite TV preacher, sinner. Your favorite athlete, sinner. Your favorite politician, country singer, sinner. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. No one is able to be right with God on their own. No one's good enough. Years later, Carissa looked back and wrote about that fourth grade conversation and the response of her friend. And this is what she said. Because she believed she was sinless, she had no recognition of her disobedience and separation from God. The most important thing that could ever happen in your life is not getting married. It's not having kids. It's not graduating from college. It's not getting a good job with good benefits. It's not retiring with lots of money and plenty of time to kick back and take bus trips. The absolute most important thing that could ever happen in any person's life is the understanding that their sin separates them from God. There is no good guy, nice gal. Our sin separates us from God. So although it's a cute story of a fourth grader saying, I've never sinned, the guy sitting next to you at the breakfast joint, the lady standing next to you in line at Ulta, there's a good opportunity. They think, I'm pretty good, I've never sinned. That's the most dangerous thought any person could have. Krista says she believes she was sinless. She had no recognition of her disobedience and separation from God and no realization of her need for reconciliation to God. To say you have no sin means you think I don't have any problem with eternity. I have no problem with my soul. I have no problem with the one true God of the universe. Also, the most dangerous place that you could ever be. She goes on, we think nothing of telling a few lies, disobeying our parents, placing other interests before God. Society has lent a hand in making us believe that these sins aren't a big deal and that God understands. In some cases, these beliefs can even morph our own perception of ourselves and God until, like my friend, we believe that we aren't even sinners anymore. Fathers, when was the last time you confessed sin to your kids? Have your children ever heard you confess sin? Mothers, when was the last time your husband heard you confess sin? Husbands, when was the last time your wife heard you confess sin? If we are not confessing sin, we're not much different than this thought right here. We think we're not sinners at all. I want you to know, I am a stinking sinner. And I always have to confess sin. If we are not confessing sin, we are disconnecting ourselves from the realization that we need God and have God. That's a bad disconnection. We do not want to be people who say, well, we're not even sinners. But it is very true what Carissa says. Our entire society is teaching us and training us to say, hey, as long as you go to Holland Avenue, don't worry about it. As long as you go to work, don't worry about it. As long as you retire, don't worry about it. So things that have nothing to do with salvation, we start saying, well, this is why things are right with me and God, because I'm a pretty good person. But that's not true. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are rightly condemned before the highest court in the universe. The just and right penalty for sin is condemnation. We are condemned as sinners. But that's not the end of the story, which is exactly why Paul is writing Titus. He writes to Titus these unbelievable words so that he would be encouraged and so that we could be encouraged. Listen again to what he says. So that being justified by his grace. That brings us into the courtroom. Because being justified means that we stand rightly condemned in the highest court in the universe. But God, the one true, righteous, perfect judge, by his grace, removes the condemnation and declares us to be not guilty. And only God can do that. Being justified is something that happens to you. You cannot justify yourself. You can't be on trial and be the judge at the same time. Only God can change the sentence. Only God can remove the condemnation. Only God can make it so that you don't fall short right now and that you don't fall short forever. And how does he do that? He does it by his grace. God justifies by his grace. What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. What does the one true God of the universe owe Dal Welsh of North Augusta? Nothing. God owes me nothing. God owes you nothing. He owes us nothing, but he desires to give us something. He desires to give us not guilty. He longs to give us not guilty. See, we can't throw money at the court. We can't make up a sob story to try to sway the judge. We can't avoid our sentence by doing community service. There is no way for us to earn not guilty. We can't do it on our own. Being justified by God is a gift from God. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. It is unearned. Someone may say, hang on now, ain't nothing in life free. Right after Paul talked about all sinning and all falling short, he said this, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift, same thing he said to Titus, by his grace, same thing he said to Titus, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. A couple of big words there, redemption and propitiation. Redemption is when something's been released because a payment has been made. So to be redeemed by God means that we've been justified, that a payment has been made. And the payment has been made, so we are now released from sin and death. Just chew on that for a second. Part of what it means to be a Christian is that we are released from sin and death. That doesn't mean we won't physically die, but it means we won't die forever. So redemption means the payment has been made. It means we've been released from sin and death, the penalty of sin, from everlasting death. And all of that happens as a gift through the amazing love and amazing grace of God. And is there a cost for that gift? Well, yeah, payment had to be made for the release. Who made the payment? Who made the payment so that men and women and boys and girls like me and like you could be free? Who made the payment so that we could say, I've been justified, I am justified? Who made the payment so that things could be right between us and God? Well, Jesus made the payment. And as the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. And how did he make that payment? Well, he made the payment with his own blood, with the propitiation of his blood, is what Paul writes. That's a big word. What's propitiation? Well, in the simplest of terms, it means satisfied. The only way that we could be released from the penalty of sin, be released from everlasting death, is for the payment of sin and death to be satisfied. So all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. We stand rightly condemned. But the payment has been made not by the person who owes it, but the payment has been made by someone else. Jesus paid it all. We have a right condemnation, a right sentence of guilty. That's the right sentence that's been passed down to us. And nothing can change that in the highest court of the land unless payment is made. Which is why it matters that Jesus never sinned. It's why it matters that Jesus, being God the Son, has never fallen short of the glory of God. And so Jesus is the only one who could step in as our propitiation. Jesus is the only one, the only perfect substitute to satisfy the penalty of sin so that we might be justified. Only Jesus, with his own blood, could purchase our not guilty. And the propitiation of Jesus does not need a sequel or a prequel. It can't be rebooted. It can't be remade. It stands alone. It is perfect. It is complete. It is absolutely ultimate. What Jesus did satisfied the wrath of God, satisfied the penalty of sin, and opened the doors of eternity. So to be a Christian means that we're saved, we're regenerated, we're renewed, we're rescued, we're redeemed, and we are justified. Things are right between us and God. And all of that is because of Jesus. All of it is because of Jesus. And being justified, again, is not a role, it's who we are. And being justified by the grace of God creates a whole new reality in the life of a Christian. A new reality that matters in every moment at the hospital, every moment at a funeral home, every moment in a fight with your spouse, every moment in a fight with your child, every moment in traffic, every moment when you think you're failing the test, every stressful moment at work, any and every moment. This new reality that comes with being justified, it's there, ready for us in each and every moment. And what is that new reality? Paul goes on, verse 7. So that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified is not just a role you play, it is who you are in Christ. Being justified makes you an heir. It's not a role you play. It is who you are. You are an heir to eternal life. what does it mean to have eternal life? That sounds like such a church thing. What does it mean to have eternal life? Many years ago, I heard a description, and it just always captivates me and helps my heart. So I'm gonna roll through it. It's a little lengthy, but hang in there with me. It is the hour of your dying. You're in the hospital. It's the middle of the night. Your best beloved has fallen asleep from exhaustion on the chair beside your bed. Long ago, you had heard the voice of the Lord and you obeyed and followed him in faith. But now, a storm begins to rage as Satan throws all his final force against your faith. You feel the reality of eternity like you have never felt it before. The wind of doubt and the waves of fear lash your soul. And then, by the grace of God, there comes a scene, and it is your scene. You're in a boat in a storm, and Jesus is approaching you on the water, and on his face there is no fear. With his hair and his cloak flying in the wind, he stops a short way off and stands with his strong hands relaxed at his side in sovereign peace. And from the boat, with one last heart-rending glance at your beloved asleep in the chair, you say, "Christ, bid me come." And he says, "Come." And you begin to walk on the water. But then, in the final instance, you are utterly overwhelmed with what's happening. "I'm dying. I'm dying. This water is so deep. It's dark. It's cold. It's filled with hideous creatures." And for fear, you begin to sink. But the promise of Jesus never fails. And with a mighty hand, he seizes your arm, pulls you to himself. The storm ceases, and there is a great, beautiful calm upon the sea, and it's over. And you know, like you never imagined you could know, that Jesus is precious because he has given you eternal life. It's not a role that you play. It is who you are in Christ. You're an heir to eternal life. And when you're sinking, it is not possible for you to sink. The hand of Jesus is always there. It's not a role, it's who you are. And that's why no matter what comes your way, no matter what happens in life, we can choose to roll with our role. And that role is being a justified heir of eternal life. And when we do that, we roll into the next thing. And we do the next thing. And then we roll into doing the next thing. And the reason we can do that is because there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus Christ has given us eternal life, and there is no one and nothing that can take that away from us. So what does that look like in real life? Earlier in this series, I shared over the course of a few weeks the words of a poem. And I shared what I knew to be the history of that poem. I since have found out it wasn't totally correct what I'd found out and put together. It seems that somewhere, sometime, maybe more than 150 years ago, there was a church somewhere in Europe, and carved somewhere in the church were the words, "Do the next thing." And there was a legend about that being carved, and it spread all over the place. And then in the late 1800s, there was a lady that wrote a poem about what was carved in the church, and the poem was, "Do the next thing." And that poem, for the last 128 plus years, has had a huge impact on a lot of people's lives. And one of those people is Vanitha Reisner. 7 years ago, Vanitha was participating in a clinical trial. And it was a clinical trial for a disease that has inflicted her body for more than 20 years. It's known as post-polio syndrome. It's a terrible disease that will continue to just make her completely disabled. She won't be able to do anything. So she was in this clinical trial about 7 years ago, and this is how she described it. "I felt constantly drained and overwhelmed. So many things were left undone. My desk, piled with things to do, seemed too daunting to even approach. I often wondered, where do I start? Since I can't do everything, should I even bother to do anything? Ever felt that way? Ever felt that way this week? Ever felt that way this morning? In that moment, Vanessa said she remembered what she often remembered, and it was the words of that poem. And she remembered, you know what, I can do the next thing. In fact, that's all I can do, is the next thing. She said those four words have helped her in a lot of moments in life. Particularly, she desperately needed those four words when her son Paul died when he was only 2 months old. This is what she said. Do the next thing then meant take a shower, write the obituary, plan a funeral. And after the initial flood of activity, it was invaluable advice in grieving when I still had the daily task of life before me. Make dinner, beg God for grace, do the laundry, read the Bible, call a friend, take a nap. And then I think it was 2-3 years after Paul's death, her first husband left her. She found herself suddenly a single mom, having to take care of her daughters on her own. And this is what she said about that time. All I wanted to do was curl up in a ball and cry. But I knew that I needed to face what was before me. I couldn't hide. I would ask God for strength and then do the next thing. Make dinner. Drive them to their game. Prepare my Bible study lesson. Pray with them at night. There was no sense worrying about the future. I couldn't control it anyway. I could just do the next thing. And then she goes on. And each time, by just doing the next thing, I was able to make it through. Listen to this. I had just enough light for the next step. That's it. Some of y'all heard me say this to you personally, that God has never promised us step 27. He just says his word will be a lamp to our feet, meaning the next step. She said, I had just enough light for the next step, but that was sufficient. It was all that I needed. More information would not have been helpful. If there is any lesson my heart would love to learn, and I would love for us to learn as a church, is more information is not what will be helpful. But we are sinfully obsessed with wanting more information. Whether it's politics, the church, our health, or anything else on the planet. But she's right, more information rarely helps. It's a trust in the Lord in the moment. And then she said this, when I started living that way, I began experiencing tremendous freedom. Somehow the weight of my decisions was lifted. I didn't need to figure it all out. I just needed to be connected to God, to hear his voice, to be still, and most of all, to trust him. In other words, what Vanessa has learned to do is to keep rolling with her role. And her role is being a justified heir of eternal life. What about you? Is that your role? Are you a justified heir of eternal life? Not are you a nice person. Not are you a good family man. Not are you a great mom. Not do you go to church, not do you give money to charity. But have you truly repented of your sin? And are you immensely confident right now that Jesus Christ has given you eternal life? If not, then we would plead with you, turn to Jesus now. Do not roll into eternity without him. But if you are confident, if you know that Jesus has given you eternal life, then there is something that we can do as believers and followers in Jesus Christ. We can choose to roll with our role. We can choose to roll with the fact that we are justified. Not just something we play. We are justified by Christ, by the grace of God. We are an heir to the hope of eternal life. And if that's true, then we can choose to roll and do the next thing. And do the next thing. And do the next thing. He will give us just enough light for the next step and the next thing.